There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We read God's word this far. We take as our instruction this morning, Lord's Day 44, of the Heidelberg Catechism. The 10th commandment, in its shortened form, it says, "Thou shalt not covet." What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, the tenth commandment perfects the law, which is to say, the tenth commandment completes the law of God. It does that, first of all, in regard to the form of the law. 10 is the number of completeness and perfection. As if, we can understand it this way, had God given only 9 commandments, the church would say, you're not finished. There has to be another. And if God had given 11 commandments, one might wonder which one was truly superfluous, truly unnecessary. But God gave 10. And I read from Deuteronomy 5 this morning, and that verse right after the giving of the law, which said, and he added no more. He gave 10, because 10 is the number of perfection. The 10th commandment perfects the law, first of all, then in its form. But secondly, the 10th commandment perfects or completes the law in its essence. For the law requires love for God and love for the neighbor, such love as proceeds from the depths of one's heart and soul. So we've examined over the last several weeks ways in which we are to love God and our neighbor. And especially now with regard to the second table of the law, we saw that loving the neighbor requires us in the fifth commandment to respect his authority, in the sixth commandment to respect his possessions, in the seventh commandment, to respect his marriage, whether he is married or not yet married, a present marriage or a future marriage. In the eighth commandment, to respect his possessions. And in the ninth commandment, to respect his person and his reputation. And you ask, what else could there be? Of all of the different components of the life of the neighbor, what one are we missing yet? Why must there be a tenth commandment? And the answer is that in this 10th commandment, we're not going to look at another different component of his life, some outward sphere of life. But the 10th commandment says, now don't forget, beloved, all this love for the neighbor is not just to be shown outwardly, but must proceed from a heart that truly loves the neighbor, that truly loves God, and that truly loves the law of God. So the 10th commandment perfects the law in essence by saying the law applies to the heart also. The law, which is perfected then with 10 commandments, requires perfection. The law demands perfection. And you say, did I hear you right? What do you mean by that? Is that possible? Is the demand of the law then, if indeed it requires perfection, too high? Is it unattainable? Is this realistic? And our answer, first of all, isn't to argue that it's realistic. Our answer, first of all, is to say, yes, indeed, that is what the law of God requires. That's the 10th commandment of the law, and that's the summary of the law. As question 113 and 114 explains, that is what God requires of us, even though we're all going to be able to say, but I can't do that perfectly. And yet the Lord says to us, you can't do that perfectly, but it's still required of you and required of me. Perfection. And then our question is, if perfection is what's required, if in this life it's not possible, what do I do? And the answer, embedded in the 10th commandment and in Lord's Day 44, is strive toward that goal, which you and I know we will never attain perfectly in this life. But don't say, because I'll never reach it, I won't even try. Strive toward that goal. That is a life of faith. I call your attention to this under the theme, living by faith, striving for perfection. Notice first the perfection required. Second, the striving necessitated. And thirdly, the means provided. God requires perfection. That's the requirement of the 10th commandment. It forbids covetousness. That's the wording of it. It's negative form. Thou shalt not covet. The coveting that it forbids is a desire, a burning desire for what is the neighbor's and is not mine, and what may not be mine. Maybe you remember a place in the Bible where we are commanded to covet. Covet earnestly the best gifts, says the apostle at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. So how can it be that there are things if there are things we may covet, then what's forbidden about covetousness in the 10th commandment? And the answer is, what is forbidden here are things that God does not promise you or me because they are the neighbor's. Whereas the best gifts, the spiritual gifts, he promises to every member of his church. And in the second place, what's unlawful about the coveting that the 10th commandment forbids is that that coveting takes the form of a burning, intense longing in my heart for something I may not have, supposing that to have that thing will make me truly happy. You see that in the 10th commandment, God gives us an antidote, a means to guard against that desire that's so common to humanity and has governed men and women throughout the history of the world. Happiness in things. Happiness in experiences. Happiness in a spouse. I mean now, of course, ultimate happiness. And in the 10th commandment, Jehovah says, no. You will not find it in things and experiences. Thou shalt not covet. But positively, the 10th commandment requires perfection. And that's clear, first of all, from the broad scope of the commandment itself. Thou shalt not covet. That's the commandment in its shortened form. But in its longer form, it goes on to say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Well, that was the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Well, that was the 7th commandment. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass. That could have been the 6th or again the 8th commandments. Nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Is there repetition here? And the answer is that if there's repetition, if there's a restating of all of the different spheres in which I stand to my neighbor and all the different kinds of things he has that I might want, the reason for that repetition is to emphasize that God requires of me perfection from the heart. After all, covetousness, which the 10th commandment forbids, is a matter of the heart. Killing my neighbor, although we know, and I'm not minimizing that that's a matter of the heart, one might argue, no, it was just a matter of my hands. Committing adultery with the neighbor's wife, one might try to say was not a matter of the heart. Jesus knew better. Always adultery proceeds from lust. But a person might try to say, no, it was just a matter of my body. God, in the 10th commandment, says, it is a matter of the heart, out of which proceeds all sin. Therefore, the positive of the 10th commandment is, love the Lord your God and your neighbor with your heart. Which is to say, using the word now in the sense in which the Scriptures consistently use it, be perfect. That's the demand of the 10th commandment. Answer 113 helps us understand what that perfection requires of us. First of all, it underscores that this perfection requires us to live in light of the whole law. That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. That's perfection, first of all, in my life. That I love the whole law. How easy it is for me to say I'm doing pretty good. I keep 8 of the 10. 9 of the 10. 9.5 of the 10. And God says, that's not enough. The whole law. In the second place, the perfection which answer 113 requires of us is that I so love the law that the smallest sin, smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our heart, but that I hate sin at all times. God does not permit His people 90% of the time to hate sin, or to hate 90% of the sins, but says 100% of the time, with 100% of your being, with regard to 100% of what sin is, hate it. And therefore, thirdly, the perfection which the 10th commandment requires of us is to love all righteousness. This requirement of the 10th commandment isn't just something that we find in the Scriptures at this place only. In other words, the perfection that's required of us isn't only required of us here in the law. But already in other places in the Scriptures, God made clear that it was this principle by which the people of God were to live throughout the history of the world. To Abraham, God said in Genesis 17, verse 1, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. To Israel, Moses said, as he gave the law a second time, Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. The words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, after he gave his own exposition of the Ten Commandments, making very clear that all sin proceeds from the heart so that a man is to guard his own heart, the words of Jesus were these, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus asking what thing he yet lacked, Jesus said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. And the parting word of the apostle to the saints in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 13, is this. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. The perfection which God requires of us, He requires not only in the 10th commandment, but throughout the Scriptures it's evident that this is His will. Also in those places in the Scriptures in which He requires perfection of us, just as is true in Lord's Day 44, it's evident that the perfection that's required involves a complete devotion to the law of God. The perfection which God required of Abraham was a complete devotion to God and a separation from the covenant, rather from the Canaanites who lived in the land around him. When in Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, Moses told Israel, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, He did so in the context of those who are given over to divination or using observers of times or enchanters or witches or charmers or consulters with familiar spirits or wizards or necromancers. Those who try to have contact with an other deity. There is no other God, of course. But through these different means, they try to have contact with a satanic deity or Satan himself to guide their life in the future. When Jehovah says, "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God," then he means be devoted to Jehovah exclusively and put aside every other god that you might have. When Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be therefore perfect," and to the rich young ruler, "If thou wilt be perfect," he meant, if you will be mature, if you will show that holiness and sanctification has come to completeness in your life and filled your whole being, do this. And when the apostle in 2 Corinthians 13 says, "Be perfect," he uses a word that means show that you are complete in your devotion to God. Not only answer 113 of the Catechism then, but the other places in which the command is found in the Scriptures to be perfect, the word itself translated that way and the context in which those passages are found make clear that this perfection requires complete devotion to God. That sobers me, and I trust it does you, because if there's one area of my life in which I want to hold on to the remnants of sin and find joy in sin, it is in my heart and in my thoughts. That is to say that the people of God, by and large, do outwardly observe the law of God. I realize even there we fall sometimes in words and in actions and fall in grievous ways. And yet the Lord has so worked in our hearts that generally we want to obey the law. Especially we want to obey the law when we stand in the sight of others and know others are watching us. I want to be able to say to mom and dad that I kept the law. I want to be able to say to the elders that I kept the law. But they're only asking about my outward conduct, aren't they? They can't see my heart. Can I harbor in my heart fantasies, desires? Can I enjoy them in the secrecy of my own private life? I might be prone to say, yes, God, who knows the heart, says no. This is a point we have to remember as we find ourselves not only dwelling on our own fantasies and desires of hearts, but reading a novel, perhaps. Or in this day and age of virtual reality, as we're playing a video game, about which we can say it's not real. I know it's not real. But I get so caught up in that video game or that novel that I'm trying to live my life, as it were, vicariously, trying to live a life that's not my life, trying to find a measure of happiness or satisfaction through this virtual reality game that I'm not finding at the moment in life. I'm not saying that reading a novel is wrong, and I'm not saying that all video games are wrong, and I'm not saying that virtual reality in principle is wrong. But it does quickly lead, every one of them, to me manifesting, finding joy in even, the lusts, the fantasies and the sins of my heart that I wouldn't commit in act because I'm being watched and because there are consequences, but that I would love to commit if I had an opportunity. That brings up the question then, that 1:14 asks. By perfectly, do you mean sinless? That's an important question, of course. Important question for me, for you, because we have in us yet the old man of sin. The Scriptures have taught us, and we're well aware from our own experience, that old man is not gone, will not be completely destroyed and mortified until finally I die. And although I know that I have in me also, by the grace of God, the new man in Jesus Christ, and that new man grows and grows, I'm very well aware of the ways in which that new man does not always show itself as it ought. Can those who are converted to God perfectly, now in the sense of sinlessly, keep this commandment? Noah was called a perfect man. Job was called a perfect man. The reason we read Job 1 in part, that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And that wasn't just the writer of the Scriptures saying it, because a little later, Jehovah said to Satan, "Did you notice Job? A perfect and an upright man." Hezekiah, Asa, and others are called perfect men. Did they attain perfection? Did they become sinless? And the answer is no. Noah was called a perfect man, but after being called a perfect man, for that was before the flood, he became drunk. Job is called a perfect man, and although in chapter 1 and chapter 2 we read of him that even through his great trial he manifested his complete devotion to God and His law by not sinning, not charging God with folly, yet there are ways in the book of Job in which we see evidence that he did sin with his lips. Hezekiah was called a perfect man, and yet he showed the treasures of his house and palace to the ambassadors that came from Babylon, for which Jehovah pronounced judgment upon him. Even those in Scripture who are called perfect were not sinless. And that encourages you and me. It demonstrates what the Catechism says, that even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. And it clinches the point that we're making, that the perfection required of the law and of the Tenth Commandment is not, first of all, sinlessness in this life, but is, first of all, a heart that loves God with my whole being and hates all sin. Why does God require of us that which we cannot perfectly attain in this life? The answer is very simply because He has given us His Holy Spirit. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." In other words, the reason why this 10th commandment is found in the law is that Jehovah emphasized to you and to me that we must be like our Father in every way possible. And our Heavenly Father is not just one who outwardly does not love sin, who outwardly regards righteousness, who outwardly does what's right and pleasing. Our Heavenly Father is just and right, holy and true to the very core of His being. Now that Father, that God took me, a sinner, dead in sin and trespasses, spiritually resembling the devil, and reformed me in His image. And He says to us now, as it were, don't just think you should be like your Father a little, but be like your Father a lot. Completely. So a godly father today too might say to his son. Not with regard to how the son appears. The father can't help that. Not with regard to some of the earthly activities the son does, but with regard to the son's love for God's law. Son, I want you to be like me. And the father will acknowledge that if the father is so devoted to the law of God, that took a process. Maybe when he was as young as his son, he wasn't that devoted to the law of God. But he's grown. And he says to his son, Son, by God's grace I've become mature. Be like me. So the Father's command to us. That the Father commands it and gives us the Holy Spirit empowering us to do it means that when we read answer 114 of the Catechism and that answer, no, I can't perfectly keep this commandments, we don't say, so what's the use? But I say rather, because the Holy Spirit has renewed my heart and my mind. Because the Holy Spirit continually sanctifies and transforms me according to the image of God in Christ, it is possible for me to make progress. And I will, by God's grace. Do you say that? This is the fundamental principle to living a life of faith that the Tenth Commandment sets forth for us here. Recognizing that we are yet sinners, but at the same time confessing that we are redeemed and sanctified in the blood of Christ, we strive to keep the whole law. Strive. Work hard. Put forth effort. Once again, some might object. It isn't I who has to strive. God is the one who makes me who I am. Striving puts the emphasis on what I must do. Well, there's no doubt about it. Striving puts the emphasis on what I must do. Does God in the Tenth Commandments not put the emphasis on what we must do? The reformed person doesn't stumble over this. We must do. We must do. Why? And then the law, the Ten Commandments, makes clear, I am the Lord thy God who hath redeemed thee. You're already redeemed. You don't have to strive and obey the law in order to become redeemed. So we must keep the law not to earn salvation, not to obtain salvation, but in gratitude for being saved. And it's for that reason that the child of God who recognizes that we have in us the old man of sin understands I must strive for perfection. Because I am not content with the measure of gratitude to God that my life manifested in this past week. Because I am not satisfied with the measure of obedience to the law of God and the display of His grace that my life showed in this past week. Because I know the things I said that didn't glorify Him. I know the things I thought. I will continue to strive. And ultimately, I will strive. Because above all, I want God to be glorified in my life. That's why we're not content with where we're at as Christians spiritually today. We want God to be glorified in our life. And He's glorified by the things we say, yes. But He's glorified also by the things we do and the way in which we do them and the heart from which those actions proceed. We confess that we are pilgrims and strangers on earth. It's in that context that the Word of God came to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect, be a pilgrim and a stranger in the land of Canaan. But a pilgrim who says, I'm not going to strive, I'm not going to keep moving, I'm not going to put my next foot forward, is not being a pilgrim. The reason why the striving is necessary then also is because we have a goal. God will bring us to heaven in His time. I cannot get there sooner, but my goal in this life is to glorify Him as completely and perfectly as I can, and I will keep striving. So when we read in the Scriptures of others who were perfect, there are places we can go to realize and to remember that they too had to strive toward this end. Though the word perfect isn't used of the Apostle Paul, yet you can read Romans 7 and read there of the great striving that he manifested. On the one hand, because he saw that old man of sin, the evil that I would not, that I do. And on the other, because he loved God and he knew what God required of him, the good that I would, I do not. But he strove, he put forth effort. Let's go back to Job and see how this striving was evident in his life. First of all, it was evident in his regard for his children's holiness. Job wasn't just concerned about himself only. It's because he understood the remnants of sin in us, in humans, and because he desired spiritual perfection in his children, that he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Secondly, Job strove in the sense of having put forth conscious effort. When you come to the end of chapter 1, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You and I stop back and we say, that was amazing. In the space of 5 minutes. 1, 2, 3, 4 messengers came to say that all of Job's possessions are gone, servants are gone, children are dead, and of all that he had formerly, he now had 4 servants who escaped alone to tell him. And he had a wife. And he had his own house. And when we read then, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, beloved, that didn't happen on Job's part without a conscious determination to love God. Of course, God worked that in him. Of course, God's purpose, at least in part, was to show Satan that the power of God's grace is greater than the efforts of Satan to try to destroy the faith of a child of God. But the same truths encourage you and me today to live a life of obedience, to strive toward perfection. For we have the same God working the same grace in us to show the same Satan that he cannot destroy the work of God's grace in us. Yet it took a conscious decision on Job's part to say, the first thing I'm going to do now, after those 4 servants have left, is shave my head and rent my mantle, signs of grief, and fall down on the ground. And am I going to really let God have it? Give him a piece of my mind. He should treat me better. He fell down on the ground and worshiped. That's the fruit of striving for perfection. It doesn't just happen. God's grace makes it happen. But I have to wake up in the morning and say, today I love God so much. Today I'm resolved to serve Him so faithfully that when trials come today, the words that come out of my mouth will show I love His law. What does that striving involve? Just to say, what is involved in this life of faith as we strive to perfection? First of all, it requires me to understand what sin really is. One of the reasons that we're so quick to think we've obeyed the law perfectly, but we fail to keep the 10th commandment, is that we have redefined sin or have a wrong idea of what sin is. When I see that sin is the smallest thought contrary to God's commandments and He's offended, when I have that right understanding of sin, I am ready to strive to perfection. Secondly, when I'm ready to hate my sin more and more, not just somebody else's sin, I can hate their sin very well. Name a sin that someone else commits. I'm ready to hate it. Oh, no. When all's said and done, it's not that sin I'm hating, it's them that I'm hating. So now I've sinned against the 10th commandment. Do I hate my sin? The third place, I said already, that the life of faith involves a choice to obey God's law. And I referred to waking up in the morning, but I'm going to add to this. For the sake of all, young people, but all, the friends I surround myself with make a difference, don't they? Amazing that Job persisted in his love for God, even though he had three friends, which didn't show themselves to be true friends. Amazing, but that's because Job didn't go out and find those friends. They came to him. But if I go find friends that are worthless individuals, that have no regard for God's law, don't think I'm going to keep the 10th commandment. Do we surround ourselves with friends and fellow saints who love God's law as we do? That's part of striving toward perfection. Then thirdly, or rather finally, that striving involves prayer. We're coming now into answer 115 a moment. Why will God then have the 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? One reason is that I constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. If I wake up in the morning and say I'm running late, I don't have time to pray, that does say something about whether I'm striving to perfection and ready for the battle today. Maybe things that have to be foregone, done away with in the morning if I wake up late. But if prayer is one of them, the whole day will go bad. And then the reason isn't that I woke up late, it's that I didn't pray. The mention of prayer reminds us and suggests that God has provided means to help us in this spiritual battle. What are the means provided? First of all, the Holy Spirit, the grace of sanctification, is those means, is the means, the primary means. But then the means which Catechism refers to in answer 115 are what we call the official means of grace, and especially the preaching of the gospel. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? Why do you, as a Reformed congregation, say to your pastor, we expect that approximately once a year, in reality, maybe every 15 or 18 months, we're going to hear the law, and we're going to hear the law in such a way that we're reminded what we must do and what we can't do perfectly? Why do you do that? Because the reminder and the preaching of the law is a means to spur us on. If I'm constantly told what I must do but can't, there's one effect that might have in my life, and that's to discourage me. That is not why God has the law preached to His people. And if it's the effect that the preaching of the law has on you, the problem is you. The problem is the way you are receiving it. Rather, God will have the Ten Commandments strictly preached in all their demands and remind us that we can't do it, so that I look to Jesus Christ, who is the image of God perfectly, who is the one who kept this law perfectly, who is therefore my Redeemer. And I seek from Him in prayer and by His Spirit the grace to grow, the grace to continue, and so that I say, this just exposed the whole reason I'm not finally content with my life on earth. I don't mean discontent. I'm not promoting discontentment in the way the Tenth Commandment forbids. This is the reason why I long for heaven. And the greatest joys that I have on earth don't satisfy me, even when they're joys that are pleasing to God and not contrary to His law. I want heaven. Because on earth, I'll never have fully what I want to do perfectly. These are the means which says to you and to me, as we live a life of faith, use the means of grace. Why do we go to church, children? Why can't we be good Christians who stay home and worship in our homes with our families? Why can't Sunday just be a time of going to the beach or walking through the forest or sitting by the lake, enjoying the beauty of God and creation, saying, I'm worshiping? Because through those means, Jehovah does not cause us to grow in sanctification. Not through those means apart from or in the place of the preaching of the law and the gospel of God. Living by faith, understanding that perfection is required of me, I do in my whole life, and especially on Sunday, what Job did in Job 1. I worship. And I leave my worship and the house of worship saying, I'm strengthened to go on. It's a battle. Won't be over until I die. I'm strengthened to go on. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us the strength which we need. We crave it of Thee. We do covet it. It's one of those spiritual gifts that we may covet the grace not to covet earthly things or circumstances, but to love Thee and our neighbor perfectly. We trust that this prayer is heard and will be answered for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, who earned these gifts for us and bestows them by His Spirit. Amen. Sing number 38. Only one who truly desires to keep the Tenth Commandment can pray the prayer of stanza 5. When Thou dost search my life, may all my thoughts within and all the words I speak Thy full approval with 1 and 2, 4 and 5 of 38. Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.